Since before time began, even before Adam and Eve were created, let alone had disobeyed and sinned, God had a plan to deal with sin, to redeem mankind. He knew what would happen, He knew what was coming, and He had a plan in mind. And ever since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, Satan has done his utmost to thwart that plan. And for much of history, Satan's attempts to derail God's plan have revolved around or involved attempts to destroy God's people, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Jews. David Levy, in his book on the Revelation, and I'm going to be quoting a few paragraphs from him throughout this message this morning, but in his book on the Revelation, he says, throughout history, demonically inspired despots like Haman and Hitler, filled with fanatical hatred, have attempted genocide of the Jewish people. The Jews often stand before their history in sober silence, stunned and numbed by the unmitigated brutality that their eyes have seen, but that their minds find difficult to believe. End of quote. Twice I have had the occasion of walking through the corridors of Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, looking with tear-filled eyes at the reminders, the brutal reminders of Satan's relentless attempts to destroy and to eradicate the world's Jewish population. This morning we are returning to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 12. As Levy says it, he says in Revelation 12, Satan's strategy is unmasked as he tries to annihilate Israel during the second half of the tribulation period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We're going to be looking at chapter 12 in a few moments, but since it has been a while, it's been a couple of months since we left off our study of this prophetic book, and I think a little bit of review is in order. So I want to spend a few minutes just kind of catching us up again with a bit of Revelation review. The book itself, as you probably know, was written by the Apostle John near the end of the first century, very close to the end of his life. He was an old man when he wrote this book. At the time it was written, John was exiled to the island of Patmos, having faced fierce persecution for his testimony, for his faith, his testimony regarding Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The reason he wrote this book, the purpose for the book, is given in the very first verse. It says there, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The things that must soon or suddenly, the word can easily be translated suddenly or quickly. It's not so much necessarily soon in terms of it's going to happen before long, but it's going to happen quickly when it comes. The basic outline of the book is actually seen within the book in verse 19 of chapter 1. When Jesus instructs John to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, that's what's in the past, what you've already seen, those that are, the way things are today, and that's the present, and then those that are to take place after this, and that is the future. The earlier part of chapter 1 is John's record of what he has already seen, the past, a vision of the eternal Son of God in all of His glory and majesty. He is seen in this chapter standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which represent seven churches. He is seen holding in his right hand seven stars, which are identified as being the elders or the leaders, referred to as the angels of those seven churches. He identifies himself as the Son of Man, the first and the last, the living one. He is the one who died and yet is alive forevermore, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Chapters 2 and 3 contain letters from the risen Christ to these seven churches, the seven churches that the lampstands, among whom the Lord is walking. This is those things that are. And it still refers even today to the time of the churches. And as we looked at these seven churches, it seemed clear that the characteristics of these churches, both the good things and the bad things, the positive and the negative, are characteristics that can be seen within the church at all points through the church age, in every part of the church age. Some of these churches were strong and faithful in the face of persecution, in face of difficult and trying times. Some were apathetic and careless in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Some were doing all the right things and yet were empty, dead, lifeless, spiritually dead. And one can see all of these characteristics in the church of every age. Chapter 4 introduces a new scene. John is transported into heaven to receive a vision of the future things. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And we begin to see into the future as John reveals it to us, as it is revealed to him. And one of the first things we observe as we begin to read chapters 4 and 5 is that the church, the body of believers, is no longer on the earth. The believers are gathered around the throne of God in heaven, worshiping and praising together with the angels, worshiping the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. In chapter 5, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is presented with a seven-sealed scroll which contains the events of the end times, the future events, primarily the judgments that God is sending on the earth to punish those who have rejected the truth. And as the seals are broken and the scroll is opened, various calamities, disasters, catastrophes of every kind come on the earth. During this time, there are also many people who turn against the dominant thinking, the opposition to God, and they choose to trust Jesus Christ. And they risk their very lives because of the hatred of Satan and his demonically inspired ruler, the Antichrist. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this again, and we're not going to. These seven seals that begin in chapter 6, suffice it to say that as each of these seals is opened, the situation becomes worse and worse on the earth. It becomes more and more difficult. There's greater and more intense judgments coming, poured out on the earth. And with the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, we're introduced to a new series of judgments. These are announced by seven angels with seven trumpets. Chapter 8 takes us through the first four of those seven trumpets. I was just thinking as I'm saying all of this, you're really getting a fast flyby. But we've gone through all of this in greater detail, and I'm just trying to review it quickly. Chapter 8 takes us through the first four of the seven trumpets, which bring disaster on the earth, the environment, the vegetation and the water, the sea, and even the sun, the moon, and the stars are affected. Chapter 9 reveals the next two trumpets, which introduce demonic torment, not on the earth, but on the inhabitants of the earth, those that dwell on the earth, a phrase that is used to describe those who oppose God, those who have embraced the world system, the people of the world. But before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, chapter 10 mentions another series of judgments. Very briefly, they are identified as seven thunders. But the interesting thing about the seven thunders is that it appears that they are so horrible and so intense that John is instructed not to write down what he has seen. In chapter 10 and verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" We don't know what that's all about, but I believe it was terrible. It was horrible events that were coming on the earth. But at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded. Chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that at this point, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, there's a whole lot of interesting things in that. The temple, the true temple, not the picture, not the copy that was here on earth, but the temple in heaven was opened. And there's the real Ark of the Covenant is revealed. And then it says, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And the sounding of this seventh trumpet is the beginning of one final series of catastrophes that are portrayed as seven vials or seven bowls of God's judgment. Seven final plagues that God is going to send on the earth. And they begin over in chapters 15 and 16. Now, at various places in the middle of all of these descriptions that take us through the timeline of this tribulation period, we find other events that do not particularly add to the timeline of the tribulation. They are explanations of other happenings that are going on at the same time as these judgments are being poured out on the earth. For example, chapter 7 is an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpet, or 6th and 7th seal rather. Talks about the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Talks about the multitude of tribulation saints who have been martyred for their faith. Chapters 10 and 11 are another interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpet, where John is given visions of other events that are taking place. And chapters 12 to 14 are also chapters which give us a great deal of additional information about various things that are happening during this seven-year tribulation period. And that's where we're going to be picking up our study today. We're going to spend the next few minutes that we have remaining in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And there is so much in this chapter, we do not have time to deal with it all in any detail, but we're going to look at what we can this morning. In this chapter, God pulls back the curtain on a scene that involves a great conflict in heaven and on the earth. And at the center of that conflict is Israel, the nation of people that God chose to bless in a special way. So let's have a look. We've already read the first six verses of this chapter. And it begins by saying that a great sign or a great wonder, the King James Version uses the word wonder, but a great sign appeared in heaven. The word is defined in the Greek English dictionary that I have as a sign, a portent, that is an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature. And it goes on to say that it indicates signs portending remarkable events soon to happen. There's a great sign that appeared in heaven, and this sign is described as a woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, there is very similar imagery to this back in the book of Genesis that I think sheds some light on this. In Joseph's dreams, you remember Joseph, the young man who dreamed, and he went and told his brothers about his dreams? In his second dream, he said, I dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to my star. And his father clearly recognized that the sun represented him, and the moon was his wife Rachel, Jacob's or Joseph's mother, and the 11 stars, and the 12 stars really, were his 12 sons. It's the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And this, and the description here is similar, and it's not of a literal woman. John is clearly speaking figuratively. This is not a woman, it's a sign. But the woman represents the nation of Israel, and she is giving birth. The child, we'll get to that later, but the child is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the male child. It's the first participant in this great event that we're seeing, this conflict. The second participant is shown as another sign in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. The dragon is symbolic of Satan, the great deceiver. Throughout the scriptures, Satan is continually represented and symbolized and pictured as a dragon or a serpent. Now, in order to fully understand the description of the heads and the horns and the crowns and so on, we would need to go back to the book of Daniel. We're not going to do that. Daniel is really the anchor on which a lot of this holds together. Because Daniel, hundreds of years before John wrote this, had predicted similar things and talked about a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns and all of that kind of thing. We don't have time to go back there this morning, but let me just read a paragraph from David Levy that may shed some light on this. He says, the 7 heads represent 7 consecutive evil world empires controlled by Satan and leading up to the revival of the Roman Empire. The 10 horns represent the 10 nation confederacy that comes out of the 7th head, which is the revived Roman Empire controlled by Satan during the Great Tribulation. The 7 crowns upon his heads indicate the fullness of Satan's authority and his rule over over nations, which he will give to the beast, the Antichrist, during the Great Tribulation. End of quote. In verse 4, it speaks about Satan's expulsion when he tried to establish himself on a throne beside God, and God cast him out, and he took a third of the angels with him. And the latter part of verse 4 describes Satan's attempts to destroy the plan of God to save the world through the birth of his son Jesus Christ. As far back as Genesis 3:15, God predicted that Satan would try to cut off the woman and her seed. And here we read that the dragon stood before the woman, who was Israel, who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And he has been trying forever to destroy that plan of God. Again, David Levy says, he tried to cut off Christ's lineage by the death of Abel, Genesis 4, by polluting the godly line of Seth in Genesis 6, by producing a pseudo-son of promise in Ishmael, Genesis 16, by destroying Israel in Egypt, Exodus 1, and in Persia, Esther 3, that was Haman, trying to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, Matthew 2, and Nazareth, Luke 4, and succeeding at his crucifixion, Matthew 27. But Christ defeated Satan through that very crucifixion, Hebrews 2:14, end of quote. Now, Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he, that is Christ, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. When Jesus hung on the cross, we've just come through Easter, and when you think about when Jesus hung on the cross and died there, Satan thought he'd won it. He'd finally destroyed this one who would come to save the world. But he didn't realize that Christ's death on the cross was really the victory. Clearly, the male child, as it says in verse 5, the male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, is none other than Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Satan did his utmost and has done his utmost through all of history to destroy him. But it says he was protected by God, and ultimately, after his death and his resurrection, he was caught up to God and to his throne. He was caught up to heaven, where Satan could never touch him. So no longer able to do anything about the child, Jesus, Satan turns his attention to the woman, and his wrath is unleashed against the nation of Israel, the woman who gave birth to the Messiah. Okay, now we move on to verses 7 and following. I want to read verses 7 to 9. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In case there was any question about the symbolism of the dragon, John makes it very clear that the dragon is the devil, Satan. At this point, John sees another participant in this unfolding drama, and it's the archangel Michael. And the scene is a war in heaven between Michael along with his angels and the dragon with his angels, the demonic world. The angel Michael, by the way, is mentioned in Scripture only 5 times. 3 times in the book of Daniel, once in the book of Jude, and here in the book of Revelation. And Michael was one of the most powerful of the angels of heaven. He is an archangel, we believe. And one of his roles, or his key role in all of history, was to protect Israel. That's what he was given to do. He is referred to in Daniel 9 as the Lord speaks to Daniel. He refers to Daniel, or to Michael, as your prince. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. He was given responsibility for the people of Israel. Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall come a time, there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in written in the book. Do you realize that what we're reading in Revelation 12, which is to happen during the time of the 7-year tribulation, is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael shall arise to deliver your people. Your people will be delivered. It will be a time of trouble, but your people will be delivered. Now, there are a number of things in this passage that are significant. We don't have time to go through all of them this morning, but suffice it to say that Satan and his angels are cast down from the heavens to be confined to the earth. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but at this point in time, Satan has access to heaven. He roams the heavens and the earth, and he comes before God. You remember Job in the Old Testament? Satan came before God. The throne room of God came to accuse Job of all kinds of things. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But at this point in the tribulation, he's going to be cast forever out of heaven, out of the heavens, and confined to the earth. Now, later on, Satan and his angels will be cast even further to be confined to the bottomless pit, the abyss. And eventually, they will be assigned and cast out into the lake of fire that was made for the devil and his angels. Now, verses 10 to 12 are a wonderful truth about the protection of the saints in the face of Satan's accusations. And we're going to come back to them a little bit later. But first I want to look at Israel's preservation in the midst of conflict. Verse 13, and when the dragon, after he was thrown out of heaven, cast out and confined to the earth, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. When Satan has been banished from the heavens and confined to the earth during the tribulation, he launches an all-out attack against the woman who had given birth to the male child. This will be a time of intense hatred, that Satan does everything he can to destroy Israel. He knows that Israel is central to God's plan, and he will do anything he can to thwart that plan. But let's read verses 14 to 17. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Interesting phrase that you find in the book of Revelation, generally believed to refer to a period of 3.5 years, a time, a year, and times 2 years and half a time, 3.5 years. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The attack will be intense, but it is clear that Israel, at this point in the tribulation, will be protected. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in here. The woman will be given the two wings of the great eagle. Some believe it refers to a great airlift, kind of like what happened when they took something like 80,000 Ethiopian Jews out of Ethiopia back years ago in a 24-hour period. Be a great airlift of some kind, I don't know. But they will be protected. They will be forced to flee. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 24. You read his predictions in Matthew 24 about the end times, and he says, when that time comes, don't go back for anything. Flee to the mountains. And there are many eminent Bible scholars who believe that the place that is referred to, there seems to be a place that has been prepared where they will be kept safe. And many believe that this place is in fact Petra, an ancient Nabataean city carved out of rock in Jordan, just southeast of the Dead Sea. I don't know whether that's true. I have read and heard accounts by scholars who are adamant that that is where the Jews are going to be kept safe during this second half of the tribulation. But as we wrap this up this morning, I'd like to read one more paragraph from David Levy, and then I want to share a few thoughts that will lead us into communion. Regarding Satan's relentless attacks against Israel, Levy says, knowing that his time is short, Satan will step up his persecution of Israel in these latter days. Today, Satan's strategy to proliferate a legacy of hatred against Israel is like a wound that never heals. Like the prophets of old, we must warn Israel of their impending travail and stand with the nation as it approaches the birth pains of the tribulation. And like the prophets of old, we must bring to Israel the comforting message that there is hope and victory in Jesus, the Messiah. There is hope. They will be preserved. But also what they really need is to put their faith and trust in the Messiah that has come to deliver them. Now I would like to go back to verses 10 to 12 for just a moment. There it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now that last verse is an interesting one. Rejoice, O heavens. Satan no longer has access. He can't come here anymore. He can't make any more accusations. But woe to you, O earth, because things are just getting worse. But anyway, what I want to do, the occasion here is the casting down of Satan during the coming great tribulation. But there's some truths in these verses that I think are very relevant for us today. First of all, we need to understand that Satan is the accuser of the brothers, of the brethren, as it says in the King James Version, the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves nothing more than to go before God and say, look at what your people are doing. Look at what Gordon did today. Did you see where his mind was going? Did you see the things that was going on in his life that he's involved in? He accuses believers before the throne of God day and night. Again, if I can refer back to Job, Satan came before God, and God actually instigated that discussion. He said, have you noticed Job, what a righteous man he is? And Satan says, yeah, sure he's righteous. That's because you protect him. You take away the protection and he'll curse you right away. He loves to accuse. But Jesus is our intercessor, and he is our advocate. He is the one who speaks on our behalf when Satan accuses us before God. But one day, Satan is going to be cast out. He'll no longer be able to make those accusations against us. Verse 10 tells us that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out. He's no longer able to make those accusations. But one other thing that is important, and that is that victory over the accusations of Satan come not through our good deeds, but through the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony. Verse 11, they have conquered him. The believers, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. When Satan comes before God and says, look at what Gordon did. Look at what he did today. Did you see that? I can say, you're right. I did do that. I deserve the punishment. But Jesus paid it all. The blood of Jesus paid for my sin, and it paid for your sin. Has the blood of Jesus Christ been applied to your life? Have your sins been forgiven? Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven. But it doesn't just happen automatically for everyone. We have to confess our sin, repent of our sin, and plead the blood of Jesus Christ to bring forgiveness for our sin. The only victory is in the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Let's pray. Father, we can't imagine what kind of things lie ahead. As we look through the book of Revelation, we're moving into the second half of the tribulation period, and things are getting horrendous for those that are living on the earth at that time. We don't want to be here for that. But Lord, the only way is forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, I pray that there would not be anyone here who would walk out of here without being sure that that blood has been applied to their lives, to their hearts. Lord, just help us to put our trust wholly and completely in what Jesus did for us at Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.